Good morning. It's great to be with you this morning. It's always an honor and a privilege to come and to worship here at Dayton with you and to get to share the Word of God with you. I want to invite you this morning to take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. If you happen to be here this morning and you don't know me, then I just ask you to not worry about it and remember that it's the message that's important and not the messenger. And if you're here this morning and you do happen to know me, I ask that you remember that it's the message that's important and not the messenger. Yeah. I do want to say that one thing is different about this trip for me. I brought Mother home with me this time. So I know that sometimes we tell some stories. And I just want to remind you that if you tell Mother any stories that involve me, remember all positive actions can be attributed to me, and all negative actions can be attributed to Douglas. And if you just remember that, then we're good. But it's great to be here with Mother again. We hadn't been here together for a few years, and It brings back a lot of good memories for us. I heard one time about a preacher who got on an airplane flight and introduced himself to the fella sitting next to him. That fella turned out to be an astronomer. And the astronomer, upon learning that his seatmate was a preacher, said, "Well, you know, all religion can be summed up in do unto others as you would have them do unto you." The preacher looked at him for a minute and said, "You know, all of astronomy can be summed up in twinkle, twinkle, little star." Now, some of you may wonder why both of those individuals said that. I actually hear statements all the time, and they often come when people are introduced to me and are told that I am a preacher. And I hear statements like, "All of religion can be summed up into do unto others," or, you know, "All we have to do is love," and these great sweeping generalizations. And I want to share with you a sermon straight out of the New Testament this morning. And it is a sermon that the Bible says terrified a man. And I want us to consider this morning what it is that terrified that individual and what it is that we need to understand and the applications that we need to make in our own lives. And I hope by doing so to help us to understand what is wrong with these types of sweeping generalizations that all religion can be summed up and to do unto others. Now, that's a great sentiment. And that is certainly a part of Christianity. It's our Lord who said that. Yeah. And He said that when, as we touched on in Bible class this morning, He said that when He was giving the character or the nature of those who would be citizens in His kingdom, the requirements to be citizens in His kingdom. And that is certainly one of them. But it is literally as misleading to make a statement like all religion can be summed up into do unto others as it is to say that all of astronomy can be summed up in twinkle, twinkle, little star. Yeah. There are some very important specifics that are not touched on and those kind of things. But you see, the reason why as a preacher I hear those statements so often is because we derive great comfort and those type of statements. Yeah. And we all want to be comforted. Yeah. If you say that you don't want to be comforted, then you probably needed to be in the honesty class we had in the auditorium this morning. Yeah. It's a very human aspect to desire to be comforted. And there's great comfort in statements like that. You see, the bottom line is, we want to believe that we're okay with God. We want to believe that good people, quote unquote, are okay with God. And so we make statements like, "Well, we just have to treat each other kindly and to be nice." And while it's true, we have to do those things. Those things are certainly necessary. As Jesus Himself said, you ought to do the one and not leave the other undone. And so our story begins here in Acts chapter 24 with two people. One is named Felix and one is named Drusilla. Now, I've known some Felixes in my life, but I've never known a Drusilla outside of this one. Yeah. I guess that name went out of style. She may be the reason. One of the things that I like to do is to study the history of the events and the people in the Bible. And so anytime we have historical records outside that's in the Bible, I always like to study those. You know, I admit I probably do it too much. My friends tell me I do it too much. I always tell them, well, a man's got to fill his days with something, and football season only lasts 4 months of the year. Yeah. But Felix and Drusilla are two people that we do have a lot of extra-biblical knowledge about. There is a lot in the historic record about them, especially about Felix. And it's important to understanding the sermon that's given by the Apostle Paul here to understand these two people. You know, Felix at this time is the Roman governor over Judea and Syria. You know, so he's the Roman official placed in charge of the Jews, in short. And at this point, this is about 58 A.D., and he has been in charge for several years, and he was in charge of just Syria alone for several years before that. So he's been there a long time. Felix grew up with a man named Claudius and with a brother named Pallas. And the difference between Claudius and Pallas and Felix was that Claudius was part of a Roman imperial family, and Pallas and Felix were literally slaves in that household. And they were born slaves into that household. Claudius would go on to become emperor of Rome. And one of the things that he did during his lifetime, he not only freed his childhood friends, he and Pallas were best friends, Felix's older brother. He not only freed them, but he gave them important positions, and eventually Felix got to be governor, which was one of the highest positions you could have in the world. He got to be governor of that Roman province of Judea and Syria. But history is not kind in its remembrance of Felix. He is said to have been one of the most corrupt and one of the most brutal of the Roman governors of all time. In fact, one of my, and I've read about him from several different Roman historians, but one of my famous quotes comes from one of them, and he says simply that Felix ruled with the power of a king and the mind of a slave. Yeah. Felix was all about Felix. He didn't have any morals that we can find. Yeah. His early career, if you will, he led the soldiers that would be the last ones into a city, in the sack of a city, and would be responsible for the murder and the looting and the raping and all of those things. That was his forte. Yeah. And he went on to become a Roman governor. And as a Roman governor, he ruled very brutally. In fact, at the end of our section this morning, we'll see that he only has 2 years left as Roman governor. And the reason why he only has 2 years left is because at the end of his reign, he got so tired of the Jews there in Caesarea where he held his government seat. That's where the tribunal seat was for the Roman province. And he got so tired of the Jews that he ordered the army to slaughter most of the wealthy, influential Jews in that city and to plunder their household, and to take their families and sell them as slaves, and to take their goods and everything. And of course, he got a major part of all of that. But when he did that, the Jews sent a delegation to Rome. And see, Felix's problem was his brother's best friend was no longer emperor. Nero was emperor at this time. And you may know a little something about Nero, and Nero didn't play, as we would say. And so when the Jews sent a delegation to Rome to Nero and told Nero how Felix was acting, Nero recalled Felix and was going to execute Felix, but his brother Pallas, who happened to be known as the richest man in Rome at that point, interceded for him, and instead of being executed, he was banished and put into exile, and he died in exile. Yeah. But along the way, he met a beautiful girl. He was already an older fella by the time he met Drusilla. Drusilla's connected to one of the most famous New Testament character. She's part of the Herod family. Yeah. I think a number of years ago, and I may be mistaken, Larry, but I think a number of years ago I talked about the Herods in the New Testament here, because they're a fascinating subject biblically and historically. There are 10 different Herods in the New Testament. Most people don't recognize that, but that's one of the reasons why it gets confusing at times, because there are 10 different Herods in the New Testament, and she's one of them. She is the granddaughter of Herod the Great. Yeah. And her father was Herod Agrippa I, and he was the one, you might remember, who killed the Apostle James. And then when he saw how much that thrilled the Jews, he imprisoned Peter, and he was going to execute Peter until that angel came and set Peter free. And if you'll remember in Acts chapter 12, that Herod Agrippa I, is slain by an angel. And so she is his granddaughter. She has an older brother named Herod Agrippa II. Again, that's why they get confusing. They like to repeat the names. And she has an older sister named Bernice. And you actually meet Herod Agrippa II and Bernice in Acts chapter 25. Because they come on the scene there in Caesarea as well. But what you need to understand about the three of them is Agrippa II and Bernice, even though they are half-brother and sister, are said to have had an incestuous relationship for many years. And Bernice was known as a very, I guess we'd have to say, wanton woman. Yeah. And part of Bernice's problem was that she had this baby sister named Drusilla. And Drusilla is considered by the Roman historians to have been one of the most beautiful women on the face of the earth. Yeah. Now, some people like to say Bernice must have been ugly because it is known that she hated Drusilla for her beauty. But if you know Bernice's history with men, then you know she couldn't have been too ugly. She had two Roman emperors for lovers herself. You know? But I think that she was just jealous because her younger sister was considered to be the greatest beauty. Yeah. But Drusilla hated her older sister Bernice because Bernice was so mean to her because she hated her for being the most beautiful. Yeah. So they always had this power play between them. And Drusilla had been married to another man, a minor king, at 15. And at 16, Felix happened to come to town. Now, Felix was on wife number 2 at the time that he met Drusilla. And at that time, she's about 16. And again, very beautiful. And he convinces her to run off with him, and he marries her. Yeah. So this is the charming couple, if you will, that Paul gets to preach from. And you'll see there in Acts 24 and verse 24, the occasion. This is while Paul is in prison there in Caesarea. And it says, "But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus." So, this is how Paul gets his opportunity to preach to these two. They actually send for him while he's being held in prison there. And of course, he's a prisoner of some notoriety. And they send for him to hear him. And the subject of the sermon is given right there in verse 24. They want to hear about the faith in Christ Jesus. Now, the first thing I want you to know this morning, and you might have heard it there, I said they sent to him to hear about the faith in Christ Jesus. Those are very important little words, "the" and "in." And unfortunately, most of the English translations don't even translate the definite article "the," T-H-E. But it should be there, and as a matter of fact, most of the time in your New Testament, when you read about faith in Christ Jesus, the Greek actually says "the faith in Christ Jesus," and that is an important distinction that has, in my opinion, deliberately been lost by many English translators. Because today, in the vast majority of the religious world, when you hear the phrase faith in Christ Jesus, you're told that what that phrase is telling you is that all you have to do is believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. But that's not what the phrase is telling you. The phrase is literally the faith in Christ Jesus. And so you're talking with the definite article about a system of faith. You're talking about doctrine. You're talking about the doctrine that results in being in, and that's another very important word, you're talking about the doctrine that results in being in Christ Jesus. So while belief is part of that doctrine, it's only part of a system. And unfortunately, that gets very, very lost in most of our English translations, and even the ones that bring the "thee" out. We're so used to hearing that the phrase means just belief in Jesus that we don't see what it's actually telling them. They want to know about this religion. They want to hear about it. Now, we could speculate all morning about why they want to hear about it, you know. I don't know what their level of sincerity is. Obviously, based on their lives, they're not religious people, you know. One of the things you have to remember here is that in those days, believe it or not, kids, they didn't have television. And they didn't have the internet. And so they did a lot of things to fill their days, to fill their time when you were wealthy and influential. Most people had to spend all their waking hours working just to have enough to survive. They didn't have the leisure time that we do. But the wealthy did, and they had to fill that time with something. And so they engaged in a lot of different activities, and I really think they sent for Paul for entertainment value. You know, this Christianity was becoming, a known religion. This Paul was the center of a lot of controversy. And so one night they say, hey, what do we do tonight? Let's listen to this guy. And so they send for Paul to speak about the faith in Christ Jesus. The teaching, the system, that is Christianity. That's what they want to hear about. And so that's his subject. And he gives a very simple, straightforward, 3-point sermon. A lot of the old preachers would have loved him, Larry. You know? There used to be an error when hermeneutics consisted of you write a sermon with 3 points and a poem, and that's it. Yeah. So Paul, he didn't have a poem here, but he's got the 3 points. And look at what those are. Verse 25. But as he reasoned concerning righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. So his subject is the faith that is in Christ Jesus, and his points are very simple. Righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Now, why does learning about the faith in Christ Jesus mean that I have to learn these 3 points? I have to learn about righteousness. I have to learn about self-control. I have to learn about judgment to come. Well, let's start with righteousness. Yeah. What is righteousness? Righteousness is just a fancy word of expressing doing what's right, living what's right. It literally, the old English used to be right-wiseness, you know, living in a godly, a wise way. The Scriptures show us, and again, I stress this is what the Scriptures show us, because if you talk to theologians today, you hear a lot of different ideas and concepts on this subject. But the Scriptures show us very clearly that biblical righteousness is obeying the commandments of God. In Psalm 119, which if you ever want to hear a long sermon, let somebody preach on Psalm 119. Because I've written about a dozen sermons out of there and I've only scratched the surface. But in Psalm 119, beginning in verse 172, he says, let my tongue sing of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live that it may praise you, and let your ordinances help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. There's a refrain in that section. One of the things that makes Psalm 119 unique is it has a section for every letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so in this whole section, under this letter of the Hebrew alphabet, it's about righteousness. And what you see when you read that whole section like that is that righteousness is synonymous with the commandments, the ordinances, the Word of God. There's a simple passage in the New Testament I like to use to teach on this subject sometimes when the question comes up of what does the Bible mean by the word righteousness. In Luke chapter 1, when the story of the birth of John the Baptist is being given and you're meeting his parents, it says there, beginning in verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Then notice verse 6. They were both righteous in the sight of God. What did that mean? What did it mean to be righteous in the sight of God? Well, as always, the Bible explains itself if you'll let it. Walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. So righteousness is simply living godly. Living according to not what man says is right or wrong, but according to what God says is right or wrong. Well, why do you think a sermon like that would bother a man like Felix or a woman like Drusilla? Well, they've spent a lifetime seeking after worldly things. Historians believe very much that Drusilla ran off with Felix because he was a more powerful Roman official than the little minor king that she was married to, and so it was a power grab on her part. We know why he ran off with her. They have lived a life that was all about themselves. They have lived a life where they have pursued the things that men say will make for happiness. They have not lived righteous lives. And I want you to notice something else. As he led into that sermon, the word that I used, and different English versions use different words, some use the word disgust, and the word that I used was the word reasoned. Yeah. How does Paul make the point to them that they need to live righteously? The same way he's going to make all three points. He makes it to them from the Scriptures in a reasoning fashion. He doesn't yell at them. I had a young minister one time come under my mentorship. And one of the first things I realized I needed to correct with him was he really didn't believe you were preaching unless you were yelling. I mean, he really didn't. And I remember early on after one of the sermons asking him for his thoughts. And he told me, he said, I kept waiting for you to yell at him. It sounded like you was going to get there, but you never got there. Preacher needs a loud voice. He needs to be heard. He needs to overcome the babies and the disturbances. He doesn't need to yell. A Christian doesn't need to yell. I don't know if you've ever had them here, but at home we have those fellows that stand on street corners. They wave their Bibles in the air and they yell at every car that comes by. And I always think, don't they realize that nobody in Florida has their windows down and can hear them or wants to hear them? Nobody wants to hear them because all they're doing is yelling at them that they're going to hell. They may be going to hell. And if so, we need to be teaching them the truth because God doesn't want anyone to go to hell. But you're not going to get anywhere yelling at them. We need to reason with people from the Scriptures. You know, one of the things I've done at home is take them through the book of Acts and show them all the times that word reasoned is used. If you flipped over to Acts 17, at the beginning of chapter 17, you'd find Paul going into a city, going into the synagogue, and it says there that he reasoned with them from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. Yeah. You might yell someone at someone, you might cower them, and you might supposedly win an argument. You'll never win a soul without reasoning with a person. That's why God said in Isaiah 1:18, "Come, let us reason together, that your sins, though they be as scarlet, may be as white as snow." Yeah. The way that God created for His plan of salvation to work was for those that have learned it and obeyed it to teach it by reasoning with others. And that's not the preacher's job. That's every Christian's job. And so we need to learn from Paul that yes, people do need to learn about God's commandments. They must learn about His statutes. You know, they must learn what righteousness actually is, because again, the world is telling them a different message. But we have to reason with them and show them that this is what God says on the subject. And so He convicts them of righteousness. And then that leads to what? Well, see, when you learn the commandments, the next step is to do what? Obey the commandments. We all generally know what's right, don't we? Do we all always do what's right? We can't raise our hands there. Again, if you did, you might need to see if there's a tape of that honesty class. We don't always do what we know is right. What does it take to do what you know is right? It takes self-control. Let's look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul is writing there and he's using one of his favorite images. He's using imagery taking from their games, their Olympics, if you will, you know. I always say that Paul was a master teacher. One of the things he taught us is that if you want to get the men to pay attention, you better use sports analogies. So Paul uses their games, and he says in 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 24 there, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things." Can you imagine an Olympic athlete today who did not exercise self-control? I think we all want good things for our children. I think we all want our children, our grandchildren, to have accomplishments. You know something I've never wanted? I've never wanted a child or a grandchild of mine to be an Olympic athlete. I love the Olympics. I love to watch them. Why don't I want my children or my grandchildren to participate? Because I know what goes into making up the Olympic athlete. I know the dedication that they have to give their sport. I know the self-discipline that it takes and how that becomes their entire world. You can't get to the Olympics if it's not. Yeah. That's just the nature of the game. And so we know that they watch what they eat. They know every calorie they eat. They know they not only do exercises, which is something I find personally abhorrent. They not only do exercises, they do specific exercises on specific times for specific muscles and, you know, on and on and on and on. That's what Paul is appealing to. That kind of self-discipline. And notice what he says. He says, "They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." He says they practice that kind of self-control so that they might get a little crown of leaves that's going to dry up and blow away in a short time. So how much more should we exercise self-control to live righteously so we can get an eternal crown of glory that will never tarnish, that will never fade away? Now, you think about Felix and Drusilla sitting there and listening to this. They've learned about righteousness. They've learned about the commandments of God. Now they're being told that they've got to exercise self-control to actually obey those commandments of God. And then he gets to the third and final point, the reason why the other two are essential. Judgment to come. In my lifetime, there is no subject that I have seen drop out of the preacher's repertoire more than it is judgment to come. It's not popular to talk about. And today we get so focused on numbers that we quit talking about things that aren't popular to talk about. I don't like to talk about it. But I'm not doing my job if I don't remind us from time to time that there is judgment to come. Hebrews 9 verse 27 puts it very simply. It's appointed to man once to die, and after this comes the judgment. When we're born into this world, the only thing we know for certain is that one day we'll leave this world. And when we leave this world, people need to understand that after this comes the judgment. And at that judgment, God will look at our righteousness. God will look at our self-control. And we will be judged accordingly. And then you go back to Acts 24, you see the result of his sermon. Felix, my version says he became frightened. The word there is literally terrified. It's very emphatic in the Greek. And I've always thought it was interesting that here is this man who was so caught up in himself and has lived such a selfish and brutal life, with such disregard for others. One of the things he did while he was governor was he had one of the high priests murdered literally just because the guy annoyed him. And the guy annoyed him because every now and then he'd show up in Caesarea and say, "We'd appreciate it if you'd do your job." And Felix got tired of hearing it, so he just had him murdered. Yeah. That's the kind of guy he was. Isn't it interesting that this guy could listen to this simple, straightforward sermon and become terrified? Why was he terrified? Because he knew he wasn't righteous, he knew he didn't practice self-control, and he knew he wasn't ready for the judgment to come. There's no bigger question to ever consider than, am I ready for the judgment to come? If we go on in the story here, we see Felix's response. We're not given Drusilla's response. And it's kind of like their motives. We can speculate, but we're not really going to know what her response was. Because there's no record of her ever speaking with Paul again, most people think she was just offended. Because, you know, he went to meddling there in his preaching, if you didn't notice, Larry. So most people think she was just offended and never cared to hear him again or talk with him again. But it's Felix's response that God wanted us to know about, you see. It's always interesting to me the parts that God chooses for us to learn from. He didn't care about Drusilla's response as far as our lesson was concerned. He wanted us to learn from Felix's response. What was Felix's response? Well, my version says, "Go away for the present, and when I have time, I will summon you." Now, a lot of you are like me and grew up on the old King James Version, where he said, "Go away, and when I have a more convenient season, I will send for you." Yeah. Let me ask you a question. What kind of answer is, "Go away, and when I have a more convenient time, I'll send for you"? And this kind of touches back on our honesty class, because this is another level of self-deception. I'll tell you what kind of answer that is. That is a no. But he didn't say no. He said later. Yeah. But see, later is one of Satan's biggest lies. And one of the ways that Satan keeps us
from acting on what we hear when we should act on it is by saying, just say later. Because then you don't feel bad because you didn't say no.
No.
But you see, Satan will make sure that you never have a convenient time. I promise you. Satan will make sure that you never have a convenient time. That's what he does. And he's very good at his job. What happened to Felix? Well, you keep reading. At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. So what happened there? He heard a sermon. It was simple. It was straightforward. It told him of the commandments of God. It told him of the self-discipline he needed to exercise. And it warned him of the judgment to come. And it terrified him. But instead of responding and obeying the gospel, believing in Jesus as the Son of God, repenting of his sins, confessing Jesus as Lord and going down into the waters of baptism that he might come in contact with that cleansing blood of Jesus himself. Instead of simply obeying the gospel and doing that, Felix said no. And one of the reasons he said no was he still thinking in that selfish, worldly perspective. And so he keeps Paul around in the hopes that Paul is going to give him a bribe, which is one of the things Felix was famous for, was taking bribes. He hopes that Paul will give him a bribe and he'll set him free. But I want you to notice what's not mentioned in that closing. He sent for Paul quite often. And the Greek is very clear there as well. This became a very commonplace thing. But never again do you see anything like Felix is terrified. There's power in the Word of God. There's an incredible power in the Word of God. But let me tell you something. Its first punch is its strongest punch. Because that's when the truth hits you in the face the way it hit Felix in the face. And as soon as the truth hits you in the face and you recognize that there's something that you need to change in your life, there's something that you need to make right with God, then what our tendency is to try and put off the decision, which is actually a decision to say no. And when you do that, there's a process that happens. It's a process we preachers often call hardening. And it simply means that like as not, the message will never hit you as powerfully, as strongly again as it did on that occasion. And one of the things that happens in our lives is as we go through life and we have different experiences, sometimes our hearts are opened back up. And then we hear a message again, and that message impacts us powerfully. And yet we say, not right now, and we go through the hardening process again. And if your answer to God when His Word convicts you is then anything other than yes, I will respond and I will respond now, then the reality is that you will probably never respond. And when that judgment comes, you'll be unprepared to face God. Because the truth is the only salvation available is the salvation that's in Christ Jesus, where we started there in verse 24. And the only way to get in to Christ Jesus is to obey that gospel that we discussed that Felix said not right now to. And the only way to be judged on Jesus' life instead of my life is to remain loyal and faithful to God, having obeyed that. So maybe you're here this morning, maybe you've never obeyed that gospel. Today is the day of salvation. I urge you to obey now. Maybe you're here this morning, you obeyed that gospel at some point in your life, but maybe there's something in your life right now that you know you need to make right with God. Quit putting it off. Quit listening to the lies of Satan and respond to him right now as we stand and sing.